In Nehemiah chapter 7, and yes, it does say in your bulletin, Nehemiah chapter 7, we're going to cover the whole chapter today, but don't panic, there's going to be some skipping around because of some genealogies, but we'll get to that in a moment. But as we come to this portion of Scripture in Nehemiah, maybe you've looked there in your bulletin and see that we named it today, Responsibilities of a Steward. Now, one of the things that Nehemiah was, he was a steward of what God placed in his hands. That's what God had called Nehemiah to do. And every good leader or anyone that's involved in ministry, and for that aspect, we as believers are, once we give our life to Jesus Christ, we are stewards. And so today we're going to see how God used that in Nehemiah's life and Nehemiah's faithfulness in that. Now, whether we realize it or not, we are stewards ourselves. I think we tend to think of somebody like Nehemiah, maybe he's a steward, or other leaders that are stewards, but the Bible says that we are stewards, all of us, with the resources that God gives us. And understand this, when I say stewardship, some of you guys come from the background of, you know, that word only meaning in the terms of financial, which is part of it, but stewardship is your life. We're going to see that Nehemiah's life was given to the Lord. It has to do with your time. It has to do with your service. It has to do with the person that you are for the Lord and understanding who you are. Now, again, once we become a Christian, the Bible teaches that we automatically become stewards of what God has put in our possession. That is, literally, it's God's possessions. And what are God's possessions? Note this, everything in the world, hence everything that we have, is in reality what? God's. See, here's the reality that Nehemiah knew. Here's the reality that we as believers have to know, and that is we don't own anything, but it's all God's, and we are God's stewards. Now, I think it's important to understand a little bit about what a steward is if we say that. Okay, we're God's stewards. Well, what is that, Mark? What is being God's steward? Here's what a steward is according to the dictionary. And again, it lines up well with the biblical definition. It says this, one who manages another's property, finances, or other affairs. Now, notice there's quite a diverse range of responsibilities there. Notice it, another's property, another's finances, another's affairs. Remember Joseph. Joseph was a steward of God's, or rather of Potiphar's goods. Potiphar, Joseph sold into Egypt. You know the story. And Joseph was put in a position where he was a steward for Potiphar. And understand the way the stewards were back then is really how we are biblically as Christians in stewardship. That is, Potiphar said to Joseph, Joseph, this is all mine, but I'm putting you in charge over it to manage it. And so depending on how well Joseph did would depend on whether or not Joseph could still be steward or not. Joseph was very faithful. He was very faithful to make sure that he handled his owner's property in a right way. But he also had the right and the responsibility to use it in certain ways. He had that great freedom to be able to use it without having to ask, but at the same time knowing that he was accountable and responsible to Potiphar in how he used those resources. Guys, there couldn't be a better picture of what stewardship is when it comes to us and God. God is the owner of it all. We are simply the stewards of it. Whatever God has placed in your hands, he has said, all right, it's really all mine, but I'm going to put it in your hands to manage. You know, I think this drives my girls crazy because my girls in our home, one of the things I don't want is the girls always fighting over mine, mine, mine. And when you got four girls, I can imagine when they get older, the clothes closets are going to get interesting. And of course, they have their own clothes and they have, I don't want them to feel like that. They don't have anything that they can somehow at least be comfortable to know their sister's not going to grab it every day. That's not my point. But one of the things I've tried to instill in them is that, you know what, they'll say, well, I don't want them in touching my stuff or in my room or in my this, my. And when they start the whole my thing, I stop them and say, girls, wait a minute now. Whose is it? What's mine? Whoa, 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 whoa. Who bought it? Who really owns it? Okay, Dad, you do. You know how they do, right? I said, that's right. Yes, I allow you to have that those things that you can call your own, but you're really, really, it belongs to your mom and I. So you can't, you know, claim these certain things. It's ours. We paid for it. I'm allowing you to oversee those things that we call yours. They're in your responsibility, but they're really owned by Dad. See, guys, that's what it's like in the kingdom. We're just all of his kids. And so what he said is, it's all mine, but I'm going to let you oversee it. Now, I give them freedom to use those things as they see fit, but if they use them improperly, then they'll lose those responsibilities. And the same thing is true with us in stewardship. God gives us certain resources and says, I'm going to put these in your hands. They're mine, but use them responsibly. And not only will I let you have freedom in those resources, I will give you eternal reward at the end for how you use those resources. So really, we've kind of got the best of both worlds. It's not really ours to begin with. It's like David said in the Psalms. He said, Lord, what can I give to you? Because you already own everything. You know, how do you get the guy the gift of, you know, that has everything already? You know, what are you going to give to God? And yet we can give God our love and give God our heart. And today, as we'll see what Nehemiah did, giving God our stewardship Now, not only does everything belong to God, but he will hold us accountable as to what we do with it. And that can be very sobering. So today we're going to focus on different responsibilities of a steward as we work through this chapter. And again, I think that's very appropriate for Nehemiah being a steward over God's goods and the work of God here in Jerusalem. The first one that we're going to look at today is the responsibility of how we deal with God's people. How are we stewards with each other, with God's people? Notice chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed," note that "I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Now notice this, once the foundation was in place of the work of God, they had built the walls, they had put the doors in place, he appointed faithful leadership. This would be the first place of stewardship for Nehemiah. Nehemiah realized that this was God's work, and in order for God's work to function properly, he had to appoint faithful people over God's work to make sure that God's work would be handled rightly. This would be one of the first steps in stewardship, is toward God's people in the work of the Lord. Now, notice first he gets his staff in place. Notice it says he has the gatekeepers. And again, these were all what we would call staff today in the church. That's what we see Nehemiah here in stewardship appointing. He takes the gatekeepers, and what were they in charge of? They were in charge of opening and closing the gates of the city, as well as acting as guards of the city. These were the guys that watched it to make sure that the enemy wasn't coming, that the enemy couldn't get in. They'd close the gate in time if the enemy was coming. As you can see, a very important aspect of stewardship. Guarding the people of God, making sure that all were protected. But notice the second one here. He says he appointed the singers, that is the worship leaders. And again, it's interesting here because we see in the scripture that after David actually employed, if you will, had on staff worship leaders. Worship was considered so important to David that he had worshipers, it tells us on the Temple Mount, note this, 24 hours a day worshiping God. Now imagine that. Now, some people I think have sometimes joked, made fun at me because there's speakers in the bathroom. But I like worship everywhere. You'll find it outside when you come in. You'll find it in the restroom. You can't get away from the worship of the Lord at Calvary Chapel. Even during the day, if you come to our offices, you're going to hear worship playing over our speakers. Why? Because I believe that God is worthy of worship at all times. And we see that David believed the same thing. And what a sweet thing. If you live near Jerusalem, you could actually hear the gentle worship of the singers 24 hours a day coming off of the Temple Mount. Now, you might say, how did they worship 24 hours a day? Well, they had many that were employed, and they worked in different shifts. You know, you'd work whatever shift throughout the night, then you'd go back and sleep, just like day job and night jobs we have today. But it's amazing when you realize the place that they put in their heart for worship. And so David here, Nehemiah here, the second thing we see him employ, if you will, or make sure that is in place, are the worship leaders. So it shows us the importance of worship to Nehemiah and the importance of worship to the Jews, one of the first positions appointed. Now, that brings up a question for us today. And let me ask you this, how important is worship to you? And let me get real personal here. Do you wait until worship is almost over and then come in for the teaching? Guys, listen, God's word teaches that worship is just as important as the teaching. It is just as much a part of worshiping and giving God glory and lifting up his name as the teaching is. And yet, what do? Some of us, I think, see worship as the pregame show. I don't think I'll go to pregame this morning. I'm going to show up for the kickoff. You know, had the opposite one time. I had some lady come in one time. She would come only for the worship and then leave before the teaching. That was humbling. She told me, though, I love it here. I come for the worship. It's great, but I leave for the teaching at my church. Oh, well, that's great. God bless you. You know, thank you for building me up. But anyway, the point is that, guys, there's that importance that needs to be there. Worship is not the pregame show to the teaching. Worship is an important part of the whole process of seeking, worshiping, and giving God honor. Psalm 29:2 says this. Note this. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. In other words, it's due him. It says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It is something that we owe to the Lord. Now, again, it's not to be done as a duty. It's something we do out of love and response. But at the same time, it's something that we owe the Lord. See, I understand saying hello in the foyer when you come in, or maybe even ministering to somebody on rare occasion. But guys, here would be my challenge, and I've seen this in other churches. Do we find ourselves standing out there each week during the worship service? And if we do find ourselves standing out there, why? Why are we standing out there each week during the worship service? Do we feel that worship is not important? See, Nehemiah realized the importance of worship. Now, again, if we're out in the hall each week, like I said, it's one thing to be out there and be visiting, but you don't want it to become Halvery Chapel. I mean, in here is where it's taking place. This is where the teaching goes on. This is where the worship takes place. And it's just not the same being out there. Worship is ordained as a part of fellowship. And we need to make sure that we take it seriously. Again, it's not the warm-up. And if we need to warm up some, maybe warm up in the car, you know, and you're la, 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 or whatever. You know, get ready for worship. Not that kind of warm-up, but get ready mentally for worship before you come. You know, I love it. At the temple, when we went to the temple, and some of you that are going with us to Israel, you'll see this. As you walked up to the temple, the steps on the way up to the temple were all different sizes. Some were short, some were long. And so you had to really kind of look what you were doing. As you're going up, you had to watch, because if you didn't, you know what would happen? You'd fall flat on your face. And again, these are the ancient steps that they've uncovered there in Jerusalem. I've seen them. I've been on them. And I was like, why in the world are these steps different sizes? And they told us, they said, the reason is the Jews believe as you were going in to worship God, you need to have your focus completely on what you were going to do. And so as you're walking into the temple, you couldn't be thinking about, oh, I got those bills to pay and I have this, because you had to walk or you'd fall flat on your face. So it made you stop and look at the steps. And when you stopped and looked, you'd say, oh, yeah, I need to watch my steps. I'm getting to go in and get ready to worship the Lord. Isn't that exciting? And what excites me about the property that we're looking to build on over here is that in order to get up to the place where we even worship, there's this long drive through the woods to even get up there. I think what that's going to do is that's going to give us time to think, you know what? I'm now entering into the place where I'm going to go and worship the Lord. And then we're going to drive up to the hill there, and then we're going to be on top of the hill worshiping the Lord. Again, it's going to make our minds stop and think about what we're doing the same way that the steps did going into Jerusalem. So again, let's understand the seriousness with which God takes worship. Next, notice the Levites. They were what we would call the assisting pastors to the priests. They served the pastors as well as they served the fellowship. That's the next thing that Nehemiah put in place. Those that would be there to help the pastors and to help the fellowship as well, to minister to them, very practical needs that were needed. But next, notice he needed an administrator, and so he appointed his brother Hanani and Hananiah, these two different men, to administrate the city. Now notice this, not simply because he was their friend or because Hanani was his brother, and every indication here is that it was his blood brother, if you will, literal brother, but because he was a faithful man, note that, and feared God more than many. That's why he was appointed. He was a faithful man. See, this now gets back to the stewardship of Nehemiah saying, now, who's going to be over that ministry? I need to appoint someone who is faithful. And so the stewardship of Nehemiah here, this is a necessity for church leadership. Remember in Acts chapter 6, we saw the qualifications there for deacons. And remember, all these men were serving tables. They were not leadership. They were not pastors. They were not teaching. They were simply taking care of the widows there in the church. They were serving them, making sure they had food, making sure that they were taken care of. And yet their qualifications, and I don't want you to turn there, but their qualifications in Acts 6 were, note this, they had to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Guys, that's just for those who are serving tables. So you see the responsibility when it comes to ministry, to be faithful. Those that were simply, we'd say, those that are vacuuming the floors and cleaning the bathrooms, those that are ministering to the people, you know, whatever, handing out the food, working in the whatever, the coffee shop next door, they need to be faithful. And so again, these are the qualifications, and this was, again, not even for the pastors and teachers. And so we see Nehemiah here being responsible as a steward of God's resources and say, all right, God, I'm going to put faithful people over these resources and over your people so that they can be ministered to. So again, notice here in verse 3, he says, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, that is later in the day, and while they stand guard, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, and another in front of his own house. Now, again, because of their enemies, they were only to open the doors well into the day. Remember, they had Tobiah and Sanballat and all these guys that were trying to destroy them and said that they were going to destroy them. And so Nehemiah says, look, you know, you can't open it early in the morning like other cities because they're watching to destroy us, and the people won't be ready. Part of them might still be resting. And so we want to make sure that everybody's well awake, everybody's well aware, and the day is underway before you open those gates. So he's given them very clear instruction because of their enemy that was at hand. But notice there were guards for the city, but here's the thing that gets me, but also guards for their homes. Note that. He said, guard your home as well. Make sure there's a guard for your home. And this brings us to our next responsibility in stewardship. And what is that? If you're taking notes, number two, our next responsibility in stewardship, that is our own family. Guys, we are stewards over our family. We are stewards, husbands over our wife and our children. We are stewards over the things inside of our home. And how important as servants of God that we never be guilty of guarding and serving what God has called us to do, but we end up neglecting our own home. Now, this is especially dangerous for a pastor or for those that are in full-time ministry. Why? Because it's easy to go, you know, well, come on, this is for God. And so I know I'm gone all the time. I know that I'm too, I know, but this is for God, honey. This is for God. Listen, God gave you that family. And so we need to make sure that we take care of the family that God gave us. If we neglect our own family, guys, we're not being responsible with even the ministry God has called us to do. And so we need to understand what are the priorities. And I want to just reiterate this. The priority in ministry must always be this. Priority for the believer, rather, must always be this. First, it's God. God comes first before your wife, before your kids, wives before your husband, before your kids, kids before your parents, before anybody else, brothers and sisters. First comes God. Second comes your family. That's the second thing because that is where God has given you. That's the home front. That's where you have the most influence day to day. It's your family. Note this. Thirdly, it's ministry. That's third down the list. And I think where we get into trouble oftentimes, where people experience burnout or where pastors end up losing their wife and their children, I think the way that happens is and is because the priorities are not in order. What happens is ministry becomes first. Maybe even it's God first and then ministry. And then it's easy to justify because, honey, this is for God, right? No, God, family, and then the ministry. And again, it doesn't just go for the pastor. This goes down to us individually. Make sure you have those priorities in place. And Nehemiah was making sure that their priorities were in order. Notice verse 4, he says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Remember, there weren't a lot of people that were actually living in the city yet. They hadn't rebuilt anything but the walls now and the temple. And again, a few of the places there, but the houses had not really been replenished. Then my God put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvay, Nahum, and Benah, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, we're going to stop there for a minute, but notice this, because this brings us to our next responsibility of being a good steward, and that is holding each other accountable in our walk with God. Again, people say, what, am I my brother's keeper? Remember when Abel and Cain, and God comes to Cain, you know, says, where's your brother Abel? He says, well, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, am I responsible for him? Well, the answer, the proper answer for that was, well, yes. Yes, you are. Now, you can't make him do what's right and wrong, but he's your brother. You're to love him, and you're to watch after him. So it brings us to the next responsibility in being a good steward, and that is Nehemiah watching after the people, keeping them accountable. Now, where do we get that? Well, understand, one purpose for genealogies was to keep the people accountable to their tribal responsibilities or boundaries. That was one of the purposes of genealogies, and also to verify eligibility for ministry. Again, which we'll talk about in just a moment with the priests. So notice what Nehemiah does. He gathers everyone, the leaders in the congregation, to make sure they are all properly accounted for as being among God's people. Now, what's my point here? Well, these were those who had come back with Zerubbabel from the captivity of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, where they had been carried away, but now returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. What's my point? Note this. Zerubbabel means the seed of Babylon, which means a child of the world, if you will, Babylon representing the world. Babylon means confusion, and Jerusalem and Judah means literally peace and praise. Now note this, here's my point. This is a picture of those who were once the seed of the world, confused and held captive by Satan, being carried away by the allure of sin, but now had returned to a place of peace and praise in God. That describes basically us. Those of us that have been in the world, we've given our life to the Lord, we've come back to the Lord, and now we belong to Him. And we're in this place of peace and praise with God. What a beautiful picture of salvation. And so for those of us who were taken captive by the world but have now come back to God, we need to have accountability in our life to make sure we stay on track. Now again, literally, Nehemiah here was simply doing the genealogies, again, for a number of reasons. But one of them was indeed accountability. And so the spiritual application for us could be this, and that is, we all need to make sure that if we're among those who came back from the captivity of the world, being captive to sin, now we're in the place of peace and praise. Guys, we need to help each other along in our walk. We need to be stewards with each other. We need to say, you know what, how are you doing, man? Can I encourage you? Can I pray for you? Can I lift you up? What can I do for you in the Lord? We watch each other's back, so to speak. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. And even as we said, it's important to be involved in worship. Guys, it's also important to, I think, hold each other accountable in fellowship. Now, again, God doesn't keep the role in heaven. We know that. It's not a matter of how many times you go to church. But I will say this, fellowship is needed for us to stay strong and to grow in the Lord. And so we can be accountable. Hey, man, I hadn't seen you in a while. Where you been? Oh, you know, it's been really busy. Hey, look, it's never too busy for the Lord. Can I pray for you? What's going on? You know, encouragement, not nosiness. You know, not being the Holy Spirit police. You know, the God squad. Freeze, you know. All right, hands together. Hadn't seen you praying lately. You know, it's not that kind of thing. You know, it's simply a matter of how are you doing? I've missed your fellowship. Is everything going okay? Well, you know, it's been kind of hard. Let me pray for you. Let me pray. And right there, pray for him. God bless him. God use him. God help him, whatever. Sometimes it's that little bit of encouragement is all we need to get us right back in, isn't it? Just that little bit of extra nudge, saying, you know we should, but we're kind of veering off. And somebody says, you know what? We love you. We miss you. And it draws us back. So again, Nehemiah here being a good steward and holding them accountable. Now, as we get to this next portion of Scripture, starting here in verses 8 all the way up through really almost verse 70, we see this huge list of genealogies, and I do want to comment on that briefly because we're not going to read through all of these genealogies. Again, a lot of them for our purposes are not going to really serve what we're looking at today, and although the genealogies are important, I don't mean to belittle them, but let me just say this, why were they such a big deal to the Jews and to God? So when you see genealogies, say, why in the world are all these genealogies here? I read these genealogies in Scripture. Why is that there? Understand there's a purpose for the genealogies. And there's a neat truth I want to share with you out of this before we move on. We'll touch it briefly and then move on. But what did they do? Number one, they validated the priestly line. That is, remember I told you earlier they were to show who was eligible for ministry. If you could not prove genealogically that you were involved in the priestly line, you couldn't be a priest. And so if you were called from the priestly family and you wanted to serve in that capacity, which was an honor in that day to be called in the priestly line, you wanted to serve, you had to be able to prove by your records, by your genealogy, who your parents were and what your line was to be able to get in there. If you couldn't do that, you were considered defiled and you were not eligible to be a priest. So that was an important thing for the priests. But secondly, they were used to protect the tribal inheritance. That is, depending on what tribe you were in, determined your inheritance. Remember, when they came into the land, certain tribes were given certain portions of land. So the genealogies were important to show what tribe you were from to give you the right to that portion of land. But thirdly, and this is the one I want to really point out for our application today that's exciting to me, is genealogies were needed to prove the right to messiahship. Now, what do I mean? That is, to prove that you were the Messiah, you would have to be able to prove your genealogical line. Why? Because God said, I'm going to bring the Messiah through Abraham and David. And if you couldn't prove that you went back through David, back to Abraham, you weren't even eligible. Both of them. I mean, Abraham, of course, they were all children of Abraham, but then it got more specific through David and what tribe David was from. If you couldn't specifically show your genealogy going back in that specific line, you were not even eligible. Now, why is this exciting? I'll tell you why. Because all of the national genealogical records were held in the temple in Jesus' day. They had them all there. They were all in this big archive there, and anyone that wanted to go in, and they traced them. They were very faithful throughout the centuries. As you know, the Jews are very diligent to hang on to their tradition. Tradition, right? And so they have their genealogical records there. You could go back there and find out what tribe you were from, what genealogical line you were connected to. And so when Jesus went around saying, I am the Messiah, I am the promised one, listen, you can be sure that those who wanted to prove he wasn't ran to the genealogical records and tried to prove that he wasn't, but they found that indeed he was. that he did go back to the line of David. We have, again, listed in Matthew and in Luke, we have the genealogies that are listed for us, showing Jesus is right, and there's a reason for that. There had to be the proving of the right to go back to David and all the way back to Abraham. First, to prove you were of Abraham's seed, and then of David's line, because God made the promise to David. Now, why is that exciting? See, here's why. Because the requirement to prove you were the Messiah was to be able to prove genealogically that you had that line, right? Well, guess what happened in 70 AD? See, when Titus came in, after Jesus died, some 40 years later, when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, guess what the Roman legions burned down? They burned down the temple. Guess what was in the temple? All the genealogical records. Guess the only person who could prove they were the Messiah had to be someone before 70 AD, because now there's no one that can come along in our day and age and say, I'm the Messiah, and prove it genealogically, because all of the genealogical records have been destroyed. That means that the Messiah had to come to earth sometime before 70 AD. I have a candidate for you. Isn't that exciting? You know, because Jesus made sure that he was there and it was fulfilled before that ever happened. But again, that's exciting to me. Again, now you see part of the reason why we have the genealogies, some of the further reasons that we have genealogies. So we're not going to read through all these for our purposes. Again, this was just to account for all the people that were there in Jerusalem. But where I want you to jump to now is I want you to jump to verse 70. And we're going to finish the last verses, verses 70 through 73, because again, the majority of that is genealogical records and just the accounting of the priests to make sure that they were eligible to be priests. But notice what it says here in verse 70. It says, and some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 in silver minas. Now, this brings us, note this, to the next and last responsibility we're going to look at today of a steward, and that is financial responsibility. Now, again, oftentimes that's the one that's mentioned first, isn't it? It's interesting, in this chapter on stewardship, we see that it's the last thing that's mentioned, and I don't mean to belittle it, but I think sometimes there's an overemphasis there. But again, that is a part of being a steward for God, financial responsibility. Notice, the giving began with the leadership. This is key. The governor and the heads of the father's houses, note it says, gave to the work. That is, Nehemiah and the rest of the leadership were faithful in their giving as stewards of God's resources. And again, that brings up the question, the money we have, guys, on the financial end, is it ours or is it God's? Again, the Bible says, indeed, that it's God's. Now, we often think of it as ours, but a steward realizes, no, it's really God's. Now, I just recently was challenged on this. Now, let me make personal application, okay? We'll make all the pressure on me today, all right? But somebody sent me down to a conference here just recently, matter of fact, this last week, that they wanted me to go to. It was a pastor's conference on stewardship, where they challenged the pastors and the leaders as to whether or not they were being good stewards. So the timing of coming to Nehemiah chapter 7 was extremely timely, because God reinforcing, Mark, what kind of steward are you? And again, remember, we're talking about stewardship in every area, but at this particular conference, God was challenging me on my stewardship. You know, it wasn't so much as challenge everyone else on theirs, but Mark, what about your stewardship? A lot of times we hear pastors challenging people on their stewardship in the financial area, but the question is, what about the pastor? Is he being a good steward? And again, this goes in every area. Now, what is the difference in simply giving and stewardship? Note this, giving is our duty, being a steward is our responsibility. Do you see the difference? Husbands and wives. Wives, if your husband just loves you, or rather does things for you, and you feel that it's out of duty, how does that make you feel? Okay, he got me flowers because it's our anniversary. Or okay, he got me a card because of this, because it's Valentine's. To me, it always seems like Valentine's Day. You know, you see some guys that are very happy and they're bebopping around. Then I hear other guys, and ladies, you may not know this, but I go, man, I got to buy something for her. You know what? That's the wrong heart. You see, that's kind of this, I got to do it because it's a duty. And I would think that as a wife, I'd say, you know what? I'd like things different than Valentine's. Certainly, I know you want Valentine's Day. Don't get me wrong. And guys, you better be faithful to that, because they're going to be hurt. You want to be faithful. But how about when it's not Valentine's Day? Just showing up to, honey, I just, something special I did for you. See, that's what's exciting, because what that says to your wife is, man, that says this to your wife, I'm not doing this because it's my duty. I'm doing this because I love you and I just want to do it. Wives, the same thing can apply to you. What about in the home? Things that you do for the husband, do you make it seem like it's just your duty, or do you do it because it's something you love him and you want to do it? See, this is what it comes down to when we talk about stewardship with the Lord. We can either do our duty, or we can say, God, I just want to be a steward of your resources. I want to be faithful in the midst of it. Again, for example, I'll give you an example. We see 10% as our duty. God says, I don't want you to do your duty. I want you to give me your life. I want you to love me. And I think where I was challenged was this. And they were like, pastors, you know, the 10% of each paycheck that you give, listen, that 10% is not God. And we tend to think the 90% is ours. Where they said to us was, no, every bit of it's God's. Every bit, not just in that area, your entire life. What about your time, pastor? Where are you spending your time? Are you being faithful in study and in prayer? And again, I'm making this personal application, but again, it goes both ways. We tend to think, okay, here's this portion for God. Great, now I've got all this to work with. God says, wait a minute. A true steward says, you know what? I realize 100% of everything in my life is God's, every bit of it. There's not a percentage on what is God's. God owns it all. And so the challenge for us is, do we realize that? Biblical stewardship means everything is the Lord. It's all His, and it's not a part of ours. It's interesting, one man got up challenging us as pastors. He was a CPA. Note this, he was a CPA for 66 pastors in California. I wish I'd have found him and asked him what denomination. But anyway, out of those 66 pastors, guys, now note this, I'm talking pastors. I'm making the application personal today, okay? So nobody has to feel as uncomfortable. It's down on me. Out of 66 pastors, you know how many were tithing? 4. My jaw almost hit the floor. I'm thinking, you know what? I understand when the body doesn't understand certain things, or maybe people are in different places in their walk. But a pastor, as a leader, you know, I wonder what's going on in those fellows. Listen, if the pastor's not being faithful and obedient, how can they ever expect the body to be? And see, this is where the challenge was to me, is Mark, where are you? And again, I want to go beyond this. You know, again, when I start getting around the financial thing, I get nervous, so I quickly get away from it. But I want to take it beyond that. Again, in the personal level, guys, are we being faithful in all the areas of our life as a steward? How much time are we wasting? How much TV are we watching? What are we doing with the resources God has placed into our hands? But I guess what struck me the most here was understanding the stewardship that we have as families. Listen, for me, it wasn't so much a church stewardship thing that popped in my mind. It was individual family stewardship. Thinking about dads, thinking about moms. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and what? All these things will be added. But you know what our society has us doing? Seeking all these things, and then the kingdom of God will be added. Isn't that how we approach it? God says, you've got it reversed, guys. Understand, seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added. Now, understand, it's not a matter of what God needs from us. God doesn't need anything from us. God's doing just fine. It's a matter of where are we in our stewardship? Are we being good stewards with the Lord? And again, this is where I was challenged. And lastly, let me say this. When it comes to biblical stewardship, the Bible also says we have to have the right heart, don't we? The right heart. What does it say? We see with Moses when they were gathering up the supplies to do the temple. What happened? It says those with a willing heart gave. Willing heart. And see, that's why when you guys, you know, you're not going to get, you've been coming long enough, you've been coming to Calvary Chapel any time, you're not going to get a reminder in the mail about your giving. That's between you and the Lord. I believe that it's got to be a willing heart between the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches, not a coerced heart. And again, what else does the Bible teach? That God loves what? A cheerful giver. Paul said God loves a cheerful giver, not a forced grumbler. I've actually heard about fellowships where they have these meetings. They come to your house, and the elders will show up to your house. You know, it's here, and we're here with the board. We're going to sit down and talk with you about your giving for the coming year. Well, I commend them for encouraging the body to be good stewards. But listen, when you're sitting there with the pastor and the elders in your living room, and they say, how much will we be giving this year? Do you think you'd feel any pressure? Let me show you how cheap I am, pastor. Nothing, you know, or whatever, you know, right? Or even worse, hold on, even worse, you feel that pressure not to look cheap, so what do? You give a little more than really God had put in your heart. And now what happens? They leave, and they're all smiles, right? Good, the budget's in order. But there you are sitting in your house, and what happens? How much was that, honey? Oh, man. You know, and the check kind of cuts through with the pen. You know. And here's what happens, guys. Here's what happens. Listen. God does not want grudging giving. If you can't give with a joyful heart, go to Dollywood. Of course, I can't get in Dollywood without grumbling. Good grief. What, $30, $40? I was like, then you walk uphill both ways. It's like, anyway, that's just me. But notice this, the leadership had to lead the way in stewardship. Mark, not just that area, every area, you've got to lead the way. And if you're not leading the way, don't expect the people. You've got to lead the way in stewardship. But notice what happens when the leaders led the way. Notice what happened. Look at this, verse 72. And it says, and that which the rest of the people gave. Notice it came after the leaders gave. was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. Notice it was after they gave again. It was because the leadership set the example that the people could follow. Notice the very last part. We finished it up. So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Guys, here's the question for us today. First of all, do we realize that as a believer, we are a steward of God's resources? All of them. Again, we're not zeroing in on any specific thing. All of God's resources. We are stewards. It's simply an inheritance. The moment we give our life to the Lord. The next question would be this: what kind of steward are we with what God has given us to oversee? It's what kind of steward are we? You know, the Bible teaches we will stand before the Lord one day, and as a believer, you're not going to stand there and be judged as to whether you get in or not. If you're in Jesus, you're in the kingdom. But you are going to be standing there before the Lord, and you're going to give account for what you have done as a steward of God's resources. And again, remember, it covers the full gambit. The question is, when we stand before the Lord, is it going to be something we're ashamed of or something that we're glad the way we were stewards? See, my heart is simply to make sure and to encourage you guys, listen, this is for eternity. And I think that's what really hit me big was, is you know what? You've only got one shot. It's not like we can get up there and stand before the Lord and God says, all right, let's see how you did in every area, in your service, in your time, in your all these different areas. Let's see how you did. Okay, well, you didn't do that good, better for go back down, give it another shot. No, once we get there, that's it. Now, if you're like me, you're going to be happy to get in. But I can imagine once we get in, guys, it sure would be nice to realize that we've been good stewards and have some reward waiting, wouldn't it? I mean, you've heard it said before that you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And so, are we being faithful? Are we spending time in God's Word? Are we being good stewards with the Word of God? You know, some countries don't even have God's Word. They pass one page of the Bible back and forth between fellowships, just trying to hear the Word of God. Are we being good stewards in our prayer life? You know, the Bible says that we have not because we ask not. You wonder how many times the angels go, why don't they just ask? Why don't they just pray? Are we being good stewards? So the challenge is, guys, again, I guess my encouragement and challenge today would be this. We need to make sure that when we stand before the Lord, that we've been the best possible steward with God's resources in every area, not just any specific area, so that then we can rest that we will reap the rewards of that faithfulness eternally. And again, not based on duty, but based on love for the Lord. Now, we're not going to take up a special offering, so don't worry. We don't have any needs. There's no fun drive going on. That's not what this is about. And I don't think I have to tell you guys that, especially those that have been coming long enough. As you know, whatever we come to in Scripture, as we work through it, we teach on it. We happen to come to stewardship today. We taught on it. But again, where God has been ministering to me and where I want to encourage you is let's examine our lives honestly. Let's just say, Lord, really, am I being a good steward? Am I being obedient to what you've called me to do? Number two, am I being as wise with the resources as I can? See, here's the good news for us. We still have time. I think about Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, that's kind of what it's like. Ebenezer Scrooge, he's there in bed. It's it. You're done, Ebenezer. And he finally sees the death angel come there at the end and says, Ebenezer, that's your tombstone. Everything you've done is done. You blew it. You wasted it. And he's panicked going, is there any hope? Is there another chance? What's neat about that story is he wakes up and it's all been a dream. And all of a sudden, Ebenezer gets up and goes, I've got a chance at life again to be loving, to be sharing, to be what I'm supposed to be what God has called me to be. And see, that's what we are. We have the opportunity to say, you know what? Starting right now, Lord, I'm going to challenge myself to be the best steward I can be in every area that God has called me to be a steward. And that is with everything in our life. So as we pray today, ask God to challenge your heart. Ask God, say, God, challenge my heart. Show me areas I'm not being a good steward. And then don't be afraid of what God does. God is faithful. Don't worry. It's all His anyway. And God will make sure that you're well taken care of. But let's make sure that we are doing what He's asked us to do as good stewards of His resources before we get there on that day and stand before Him saying, Lord, I wish I'd have done different, but I didn't. Let's pray and ask Him to do it. Lord, I thank You, God, for how You've been challenging me this last week in my personal stewardship. God, am I being faithful in every area of life, overseeing Your goods, Your property? I thank You, Lord, for the freedom that You've given within that boundary, Lord, for me to use that and the blessings. But God, help me to be a better steward. And I pray, God, right now, as a body, for each of us in here, that You would personally challenge us as to what is our stewardship. Are we being good stewards? Are we faithful stewards in every area of life? So that when we stand before You on that day, we have need not to be ashamed.
or wish that we could go back and relive it and change it. For all this is going to burn down here. It's all going to disappear, your word says. But Lord, you will be eternal. The kingdom will be eternal. And only what we do for you will be eternal. Help us to be faithful. Lord, challenge us. Minister to us. Speak to us. And Lord, let it not be something we do begrudgingly or out of duty, but let it be something we do out of love and out of joy and out of cheerfulness, because you are worthy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.